Before our kids leave, I have a story to tell you about a dog. I happen to have the best dog in the whole dog world. At least that's what I tell her every morning. I tell her every morning she's the best dog in the whole dog world. Well, I happen to like thunderstorms. Do you like thunderstorms? I like thunderstorms. Grew up on the prairies. I like lightning. I like thunder. I like the pour down rain. I go out and sit on the porch when it thunderstorms. Izzy doesn't like thunderstorms. When she comes out on the porch with me, she sits real close. You know how, not close, but real close? Because she finds being close to someone, there's a confidence, there's a security, there's something that maybe keep her through a storm. Well, we're going to learn about that today, except it ours is in Jesus, not me in storms. We're going to learn what believers, your dads and moms and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters who stay in here, learn about Jesus and the hope and security that's in him. So while you go to Discovery Club, they've got things back there for you to learn about Jesus. So we're going to turn you loose, kindergarten through grade 3, to slip back to Discovery Club. Enjoy that time. Learn some things about Jesus. You can ask them in here about what they learned when you get back. There is an oft-told story about Winston Churchill. If you've not read much of Winston Churchill, he's a little rough on some edges, but he's good. And he was delivering an address in the latter part of the war to the London mayors. It had been difficult. They had struggled. He made this statement. He said, we have a new experience, he said. We have a new victory, he said. A remarkable, he said, and a definitive victory. I like his enthusiasm. And then he related how Alexander and Montgomery had turned back Rommel's forces, German forces at El Alamein. And in fact, he went on to say that this battle of Egypt was nothing but blood, toil, sweat, and tears as they pushed in this place. But they had been encouraged by the sight of the triumph of their soldiers. He goes on to say that Rommel had been defeated, and his enemy, his forces had been routed. So this battle was not fought for the sake of gaining positions or so many square miles of desert territory. General Alexander and General Montgomery fought it with one single idea. They meant to destroy the armed forces of the enemy. They don't fight held back battles because it was life and death. They fought with one agenda, and that was to destroy the armed forces of the enemy and destroy it at a place where the disaster would be most far-reaching and irrecoverable, was this battle. He concluded this luncheon with these great words that I just love. He said, now, this isn't the end. In fact, he said it's not even the beginning of the end. He said, at best, it is the end of the beginning. I love that great line. We come today to the last study in Luke's gospel. Let me use Churchill's line that this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. It is perhaps the end of the beginning. We're going to be in Luke's gospel, and we're going to look at this earthly ministry coming to a close for the Lord Jesus. It began some time back. Test your memory. His testing in the wilderness, 40 days, pressed, abused, confronted by the enemy. It's going to end with a 40-day period as we enter Acts, time of exaltation, time in which he ministers to those that he loves, a time of confrontation with the truth that's before them and continuity of what he will take them to in the days ahead. So get your Bible. We do Bible here. We're in Luke chapter 24, if you have a Bible. If not, look on with someone. There's one in the seat likely if You're sitting there. We're in Luke 24. We're down here at verse 36 in Luke 24 as we conclude the study in Luke's gospel, which I'll say again is at best the beginning of the end. This is a comfort Jesus brings to these disciples. Get your Bible, Luke 24, verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you. I wish you well." Read that maybe a little differently. "Well-being to you." Peace is far more than an absence of turmoil. In the Word of God, peace is very strongly related to the very presence of God. And he brings this. Look at verse 37. But whoa, they're startled. They're frightened. They thought they were seeing a spirit. They're still coming to grips with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, even after these days. So you have to ask the question, do you think they didn't recognize Jesus? I don't think so. I don't see that in the passage. What's the issue? They are not operating on the truth of God's word, that the dynamic spiritual truth of God among us, with us, the divine touch, the divine presence of God, physically, practically, really in our presence, it can't be here. We can't understand that. It will be in the coming work of the indwelling spirit that this fleshes out. We'll see in Acts, Lord willing. But there's probably an admonishment here as I think of this. We don't want to find ourselves operating a life doubting that somehow the power and presence of God is not operating with us as believers in Jesus. An easy trap to fall into. We fall into life. Life is so regular. Is it not regular? I mean, lunch, dinner, breakfast the next morning, walk the dog, go to work, do the laundry, do the dishes. And then, did you do that again? And again, it's just so tedious. That doesn't mean that God is not among us in the regular progression of life. There's a new dimension, and Jesus is cracking into their thinking the dynamic of this. Got your Bible? Look here back in Luke 24 at verse 38. This Spirit who has been with them in the very moments ahead will be in them. And everything's going to change. He said to them, verse 38, why are you troubled? Why does doubt arouse in your heart? This scene has opened. When we opened our text, they were talking about some things. What were they talking about? What were they talking about? Little memory. Talking about Simon. He'd seen Jesus. The two on the road of Emmaus. Remember that? You do? Okay, wonderful. They've come back and said, we saw Jesus on the road. That's what they're talking about when Jesus shows up. And yet, here they are, they're troubled, and doubt is arising in their heart. Something they talked about, something they're even testifying about in this very moment. But you doubt it? Is this really true? This reminds me so much of what I find in spiritual life. We talk about it. We relate stories about it. We read about it. We talk about God's sufficiency. But when it comes down to the situation of life, we surprisingly doubt that God is really present in that place. And they are struggling with this. So I have a question as I read the text. How does Jesus deal with doubt? Do you ever doubt? Signed up on that list, did you? I'm right at the top. You ever really seriously doubt? Really seriously doubt? I've really seriously doubted in my life more than once. What would Jesus do? These guys are doubting. They're struggling to understand this situation, this doubt. We have all kinds of doubts. We doubt about our marriage. We doubt about our health. We doubt about our friends. We doubt about our future. We doubt about all kinds of things. How does Jesus deal with doubt? For it is present in our passage. There's only one thing I am of an opinion that confronts doubt, and it is where Jesus takes these men, and that is to the Word of God. It is the place to which they will turn. It is to the Word of God. In this room, there is unfolding revelation as Jesus is explaining to them the truth of how he fills full God's promise. So let's go back to our text and watch this unfold and watch the Word of God come in. Luke chapter 24, we're at verse 39. He says, "See my hands and see my feet, that's I myself. Touch me. Handle me." We could render that, "feel around on me." Now that's probably a little goosey for us Americans, because we have, what's our space length? I don't know. We have the personal space. We certainly wouldn't want to get too close to someone. He says, "Feel me, handle me, touch me." He says, "See, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." If you have ever found yourself wondering that life after death is somehow some vaporous floating of some ethereal body, this is the text that is the death knell to that thought. Jesus, life after death, is not some ethereal body floating around in some vaporous atmosphere. Here he is. He says, "Touch me, feel me. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." This death is not the end of life. And after death, there is a personal life. There is a purposeful life. There's a very productive life, and it's a very real life, as Jesus puts it here. It's genuine, it's eternal, and it is spiritual in the fullest sense. Let's go back to our text, verse 40. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." And you're thinking, really? I want to take you to John's gospel, because in John's gospel, let's take your Bible and make your way over here to chapter 20 of John's gospel, verse 25, and what is often called the Duke of Doubt in the Bible, our man Thomas. Remember that Thomas is the only one who verbalizes what all the others are thinking. He is not the unique source of doubt. Make your way to John chapter 20, verse 25. Here's Thomas in this scene. "So the other disciples were saying to him," John records, "we've seen the Lord." He said to them, you ever put your foot down? He said to them, "If I don't see in his hands the imprint of the nails," he put his foot down. This text and John 20:20 are the two texts in your Bible that affirm that Jesus was nailed to the crossbeam and the upright bar, as opposed to being tied. Some were tied. But here's our text for that, just as a side note. "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I'll not believe." This Thomas is filled with doubt, and it is confronted by the personal, very spiritual, very physical. Those two words go together. Be sure you understand. Personal, physical, spiritual, real presence of Jesus. Drop your eye down there to verse 27 in John chapter 20. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Take your finger," Thomas, Jerry Smith paraphrase. Take your finger and reach it into my hand." Can you do that with your mind's eye? Put your finger into the hand of Jesus. "Reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered, verse 28, "My Lord, my God, this is absolutely, unquestionably real." And he caught this amazing revelation of Jesus. What our Word of God will record, and we have it before us, is unfolding here in Luke's account, here in John's account. God's most special revelation is in this word. It tells us this truth that Jesus is alive, and the Spirit-filled writers of our scripture will fill in much of this detail. This revelation about Jesus is singular. It is a complete revelation that is vested in this Jesus. It is the death knell for doubt. If you grapple with doubt, this is where you go, back to the truth of what Jesus is, alive from the dead, and God's word that verifies it, and that your person and your place and your future are secure in him. And what does it declare? It says Jesus is real. He is alive, and you can put your confidence in this Jesus. Today in our lives, as you open your Bible, as I open my Bible, it is the Spirit that illuminates our eyes to understand the truth of God's Word. So I'll be somewhat anal, but hopefully biblical, and help you think a minute so we can speak biblically about what God is doing. God is not today revealing anything. We encourage you not to make the statement, "God revealed to me." I'm going to suggest for you, you study your Bible, God hadn't revealed anything to you. All revelation is complete in Jesus Christ. All we wait is consummation of that revelation. What happens in our lives is the Spirit of God illumines our eyes. And we see the truth of God's Word. And I see, my goodness, the depth of this truth, the practicality of this truth, the vitality of this truth, and the Spirit opens our eyes. So we see the truth of this word. This scripture that you have, in whatever form you have it, is not another volume. It's not another book. It's not another app on your device. It is the inerrant, infallible, God-breathed word from God. It is what you turn to for life, faith, and practice. It is the bottom line, especially when you find yourself in doubt. And this is what's said in this room. Jesus is laying and revealing before them at this time, and that truth is recorded for us in this sufficient word. Let's go back to Luke 24 and continue this account. Luke chapter 24, we'll go back to verse 41. These disciples with Jesus, Luke 24, verse 41, they still couldn't believe it because of the joy and amazement. Now, there's a little phrase here. It's not so much the doubt, it's just I'm suggesting they're overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus is here and he is as real as anything in this room. He is absolutely real. He removes all the doubt as he brings his spiritual and physical new life before them and in their presence. Look at 41, read on with me. He said to them, now this is not some ethereal vapor in this world of fog. He says, "You got any fish?" Now, is that kind of down? Can you handle that? "Do you have anything to eat?" This is what he says to them. "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it with them. The Bible teaches bodily resurrection. Be sure you grasp this. For many think somehow it's some kind of ethereal vapor out there. When I die and I am ultimately with Jesus, I just float in the crowds, and that's where Milky Way candy bars came from. That's all you do is eat Milky Ways and drift from cloud to cloud. Let me destroy that thinking. The truth of the Word of God says that when this is done and consummated, we have a physical body and a spiritual body at the same time. A practical, real, alive body, and we're involved in the things of the Savior. He's recognized. He's real. He's relational. He's flesh and bone in this resurrected body, and here he comes with new capacities which they are only beginning to grasp. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 will tell us this body is imperishable. Nothing can happen to it when it is completed. It is a glorious body. It's a powerful body, this spiritual body that God brings. This resurrection body is as real as putting your finger into the nail hole of Jesus' hand. It's that real, and it unfolds in this text. They're beginning to grasp, I am persuaded, slow but steady. Everything has changed with Jesus and his resurrection. Let's go back to your text. We're in Luke 24. Look with me here at his commission that begins in verse 44. Jesus is alive, and he issues this commission order to these who are his followers. It's your Bible, Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Remember that as we read our Hebrew scripture, and Jesus is turning our attention to that, we never read Jesus back into the text. You need to learn that. Don't read Jesus back into the text. You read Jesus out of the text. That makes sense? When we turn, Matthew quotes this in 27, Mark quotes it in 15, the great cry of Jesus from the cross from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's David speaking, Psalm 22. David's greater son fills that to the fullest as he dies as the greater son of David on the cross. So when you read your Hebrew scripture, don't read Jesus into the cross, read Jesus out of the cross. Understand, or out of the text, so that we begin to understand how he fills full what is laid out so much for us in the shadows of our first testament, our Hebrew scripture. Look again with me at verse 45 here in Luke 24. He opened their mind to understand the scripture. He said to them, "Thus it's written that the Messiah would suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day," meaning his life, his death, his resurrection are absolutely part of what God is revealing for his glory. Glory these disciples will be called to proclaim. They'll proclaim what? A real life with real fellowship in a real Jesus who has a new life, who died for sins. This is what they will proclaim. This is the beginning. It starts at this place. Resurrection is the basis. It is the foundation. I would suggest it is the motivation for our proclamation. If you are a proclaimer, you are proclaiming Jesus is alive from the dead. You're not proclaiming how to get your life fixed. That's what the psychobabble people tell you. We're not out to tell someone how to get your life fixed. We're out to tell you have new life in Jesus Christ, who raised himself from the dead by the power of God, and he lives for you. This is a new life, a new hope, a new future, a new fellowship, a whole new thing, and in it is forgiveness of the sin that keeps you from God. This is what we're about. You got your Bible? We're still in Luke 24. Let's go back to 47. He says, in this situation, he was raised from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, not just some of the nations. We heard that from Dorsey. To all of the nations. This is where this goes. Everywhere, to everyone, including maybe even a Gentile named Theophilus, to whom Luke is writing. It goes to you, Theophilus. We'll watch as we open, Lord willing, Acts, that it is the first several chapters this gets hammered out, because they don't understand it. They don't understand that God's word and God's blessing goes out to all people. And they think it just goes out to the Jewish nation. So watch that as we open Acts and we begin to see how this gracious new life begins to spread. But note where Jesus has them begin. Where is it? In Jerusalem. Why in Jerusalem? because you're connected there. You know people there. You understand the culture there. You don't need to buy an airplane ticket to minister in Jerusalem if you live in Jerusalem. Did you know that? You don't need $4,000 to be invested in ministering for Jesus if you live in Jerusalem. We'll talk about this in Acts. You just walk out the door and into the market, into the school, across to your neighbor, down to work, and you can minister for this Savior. We're connected with this Jesus. We're connected beginning in Jerusalem. You're my witnesses of these things. God has reached out to us by grace, so we can now reach out to others. And as I mentioned, Luke's second volume, Acts, will show the struggle that they have to understand the breadth of this, that this Messiah is Lord of all, Savior of all, every man, every woman, every child, every color, every race, and every place. He is God and able to save. So this commission continues. You got your Bible? We'll go back here to Luke 24, verse 49. He said, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. This is the promised Spirit. Isaiah wrote of this in chapter 32, chapter 44. Ezekiel writes of this, chapter 39. Jeremiah writes of this in chapter 31. Joel picks up and writes on this in chapter 2. In fact, we'll see Peter citing Joel when we get to that text. God's promised Spirit is being sent by Jesus, who is now our advocate, our mediator, and he unfolds this. But as it continues in this verse, you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power on high. So you have to ask the question, why didn't he just give him the Spirit here? Why didn't he just give him the Spirit at this place? I have to tell a story. I am so green I glow in my faith. I am just a brand new Christian. I'm reading the Gospel of John. Because why? Because people tell you read the Gospel of John when you come to faith. So I read the Gospel of John. I come to chapter 20, verse 22. And it said in my King James text that I'm reading, receive ye the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? So you get out your commentary. John chapter 20, verse 21, they talk about, they jump to verse 23. What? I get another commentary and they talk about verse 21, and then they talk about verse 23. And I get another, you know. Nobody talks about this stuff because they're afraid to talk about this stuff. And the passages about the Spirit scare so many of us. We'll touch this deeply in Acts and begin to explore what the Spirit means when the Spirit comes and indwells us as believers. Unbelievably rich truth. Well, John chapter 20, verse 22, I am persuaded is sovereign selective indwelling. They did not receive. This is not Pentecost in John chapter 20, verse 22, but that's another story, another gospel, and another time. Back to this text. He said, I'm sending forth the promise of the Father. Why didn't he send it at this place? Well, let me suggest that virtually everything that is unfolding is for the presence and presentation to Israel. When Jesus came at Pentecost, it was not an accident. He came at Pentecost because Pentecost celebrates this wonderful, great deliverance of God. And he comes at their time of the celebration of deliverance, of God's great distinctiveness and God's great provision, the lamb that was sacrificed. And he comes and filled that to the fullest. And he laid that out for this nation of Israel. Well, Pentecost, that comes 50 days later, is a celebration of the first fruits. It's when the harvest begins, and he fills this to the fullest for this nation. So that's 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. So this is very much, I am persuaded, tied to Israel and the presentation that is laid out for God's people. Luke Acts will unfold more of this, as we come to it, and we begin to see that this promise given for Israel, filled full for Israel, reaches far beyond Israel. In fact, it reaches to the whole world. Let's go back in our Bible to Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. So move your eye back up there, because we got a word here that we're going to give just a few minutes to, this word repentance. It turns up, we'll encounter it several times. We're going to need to ask some questions. Who repents? Just in a general sense of understanding the term. Our term is used a number of places in Scripture. And understanding it, I am persuaded, will help you understand what the Word of God is saying when you read the word repentance. Do unbelievers repent? Do believers repent? Well, how does this word work? Some will come to this word and say repentance is only for believers because they understand in their thinking that it follows faith, which follows regeneration. So you are regenerated, therefore you believe, therefore you repent. So if you didn't repent, you didn't believe, which means you aren't regenerated. Is that what the text says? Some hold that. We need to dig with the word a minute and look at it, and how does it work out? Some see that repentance is only for unbelievers. It only really applies to unbelievers. It's an essential part of salvation. If you don't repent, you cannot be saved. And so this is extremely important. Is that what Scripture teaches? I would suggest both of those views are dangerously close to what the Apostle Paul confronts in Galatians, that of adding to the message of Jesus. So we want to walk carefully with just a little single word here, so we don't fall into a trap. So I want to take you to some text just to get a feel for this word, which you'll see over and over. Aren't your Bible, Luke chapter 5, verse 32. If you're a button pusher, bang. If you're a watch the screener, it's blink. And if you're a page turner, it's flip, okay? Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I would say unbelievers can repent from reading that text. Let me read you one and not turn to. Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to all in his name to all nations. I'm going to guess all nations include some unbelievers. So apparently that's where it applies. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the people of Athens. We'll be there, Lord willing, at my pace in about 5 years. But I wasn't going to say that. Maybe we'll get there a little faster. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, the apostle says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The reason you repent is because judgment is coming. This judgment is coming through the one God has raised from the dead, this Jesus. So it seems to me, as I read these texts, repentance applies to unbelievers. Well, does repentance apply to believers? Do believers repent? Do you ever repent? Well, what's the text say? At your Bible, we're going to go back to Luke chapter 11, verse 32 this time. Let's look at 11:32. Luke, it says, the people of Nineveh will stand up with this generation, Luke chapter 11, verse 32. They're going to condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. If you want to turn back to Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, Jonah says that the people of Nineveh believed in God. They put their faith in God. They believed in him, and then they called a fast put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least, it seems they believed and repented. So apparently this applies to believers. We won't turn, but if you turn to the revelation of Jesus Christ, five of the seven churches to whom Jesus dictates a letter through the Apostle John are called to repent. Even Ephesus, the great church in which orthodoxy is at the top, is called to repent. Believers are called to repent. Luke chapter 15, a wonderful account of three parables, often make wonderful preaching for those who want to bring back the unsaved, and they use it rather voraciously, about a sheep, about a coin, and about a son. But how does that, are these unbelievers in these texts? Wasn't the sheep already a sheep? I think so. Wasn't the coin already part of the dowry? I think so. Wasn't the son already a son? Repentance didn't make him a son, did it? It restored relationship. I would suggest he didn't change sonship because he repented. Well, I began to put this text together and the other text, and I say repentance seems to apply to unbelievers and believers. So what's repentance? This term, in its bare-knuckle meaning, I want to be careful of bare-knuckle meanings, but in its bare-knuckle meanings means to change thinking, means to change your mind. So you have to remember, anytime you find a term in a text, it is the context that gives the meaning to that term. Does that make sense? I left you in the far turn, didn't I? It's the context that gives meaning to the text. If I said, I'm fast, I'm going to fast, I'm going fast, what's that mean? Am I driving? Have I stopped eating? What's it mean? I use in Bible study methods, so when you take that class, you already have the answer. I use trunk. Say, write down the first thing that comes into your mind when I say the word trunk. Elephant? Rear end of a car? Say what? A tree trunk? Major cable in a data center would be called a trunk cable? What's the old thing that's set up in the attic that belonged to Aunt Millie? Trunk? I mean, it is the context that gives the meaning of the term. So I have to take repentance to the context. And I have to ask, okay, what does this mean? Let's look with me. Did he go past, where are we, Jonah 5? Jump on down there to Luke 17. Walter, let's look at this text. Jesus says in Luke 17, he talks about repentance. He said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. So let me affirm again, this is a broad term. It touches believers and it touches unbelievers. And there's always context that helps us. So if we understand the basic meaning of this word means to change thinking, turn your thinking, then is that what Jesus is saying? You need to turn your thinking because the kingdom of God is at hand. That seems a little clinical, doesn't it? Turn your thinking because the kingdom of God is at hand. When John the Baptist proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus said the same things, it seems to me there's more to it than that. Let me illustrate just a second so we can kind of piece some of this together. Let's say you get a speeding ticket, and I know none of you have ever had a speeding ticket. But let's say, hypothetically, you got a speeding ticket. And when you got the speeding ticket, you repented. When you got the speeding ticket, you changed your thinking because of the speeding ticket. You realize that you have a day in court ahead of you, and you change your thinking, and now you drive legally, honorably, according to the law, and you do not violate the law. You repented. Is that not true? Or you got a speeding ticket and you repented. You changed your thinking. You got a ticket and you know you have a day in court ahead. So you went out and bought a radar detector so you could continue to speed and break the law dishonorably. Did not both repent? Absolutely. You need to understand, changing a thinking, there's more involved in it than just a twist of the head in the word repentance. This word, as I am persuaded, John the Baptist used it, and as Jesus used it, is more in an honorable way than a way of manipulation for your own need. Dave Anderson writes a statement I particularly like. Said, the exhortation would make more sense if we substituted get right with God. I like that. Get right with God as a statement about repentance. Get right with God because there's a kingdom coming and there is forgiveness in Jesus that will open the door for you to come into that kingdom. This is powerful truth. I think Dave Anderson is onto something. I think in understanding this term, understanding repentance as it's used in Scripture, it is a turning. It's getting right with God, turning your thinking so I can begin to realize God is doing something. I turn my thinking. It applies to unbelievers. And when they turn their thinking, they realize they have to take hold of something, and that's God's provision, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is crystal clear that salvation is through faith. This is what you take hold of. You change their thinking. They get right with God because it is faith alone, the Scripture says, that brings eternal life. When this term is used with believers, getting right with God is fellowship. It's restoring relationship. It's restoring your relationship with God and with brothers and sisters around you. Repentance, as I understand the Scripture, applies to everyone. But it is not a condition. It's not in any way a cause of salvation. It's something that happens when we make the change to get right with God, when we're an unbeliever and take faith and come to faith in Jesus, which comes to us by grace through the work of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to see a new life in this Savior. This little word is one that shows up lots. So be prepared as you read it to understand what it's after. Because Jesus is calling us as his followers to be proclaimers of his coming and his truth, and to call for repentance. Get right with God, because God is coming with a kingdom, and take hold of that through faith in him. This comes about in that way. Repentance is realizing that what I have isn't going to deal with sin, and I need to deal with the sin in my life, and I need to turn my life and grasp it through faith, comes by grace. Let's go back to our Luke passage and watch this consummated now. Luke chapter 24, we're at verse 50 as we finish Luke's gospel. This consummation unfolds. He led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. Be sure you read, as you read this text, just a little kind of between the lines. Luke is making us really affirm Jesus is real. He is not a spirit. He is not a vapor. He led them out. He raised his hand. He brings a blessing upon them as this new community of faith is being formed. This new community has a purpose. It's not personal peace and affluence, as our American culture would teach us. It's a new community that is empowered and gifted and called of God to step out and serve him until Jesus returns. Let's tie just a little thread. Luke's gospel is full of them, and it's 10 minutes till 12, and I can't stay forever. Do you remember Zacchaeus, the old priest in the early part? Some of you dozed off on that one, but maybe you remember. You know, he lost his speech, and when he came out, he couldn't talk. He couldn't give the priestly blessing. Did you know that? Do you remember that? Do you know the priestly blessing is here? When Jesus takes them out and raises his hand and gives this blessing, this is not just a wave goodbye. This, I am persuaded, is his high priestly blessing that falls upon these people. This is what Zacchaeus would have said early on, or Zacharias would have said early on. He would have said, "The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you, and give you peace." I am persuaded this is what is occurring with Jesus, whether those exact words are used or not. He brings the high priestly blessing upon these. Look at your Bible, chapter 24, verse 51. "As he blessed them, he parted from them, was carried into heaven. And after the word worshiping," and you may not be part of the "we," want to read, there's no organ here. There's no stained glass here. Okay? There's no music team here. Worship. They responded to the revelation of Jesus. Now, we respond and use music, and we respond and use organs, and that's absolutely fine, but that's not the substance of worship. Worship is responding to the revelation of Jesus. They respond to the revelation of Jesus. They went back to Jerusalem with great joy. If you like little threads, that began with the angel's message to the shepherds who proclaimed great joy. We sing that at Christmas. Unbelievably, it's not a Christmas tune. It's a life tune. The joy of Jesus. And they were continually, it says, in the temple, and the word blessing is used again. My New American Standard translates praising. They were blessing God for the great things he's done. What began with this elderly priest who wanted to express the greatness of what God was doing? In fact, when he could speak, he opened his mouth and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited us." God, it's a wonderful term that means to change destiny. He's accomplished redemption for his people. This blessing of God is not associated with prosperity. This blessing of God fits with austerity and difficulty and even persecution, a change of life. And it will open as the Spirit begins to fill us and draw us and shape us in these coming studies in Acts. This ascension of Jesus is not just a historical note. It's not a day on your calendar. This is at the heart of real hope for people. In fact, take your Bible, and we'll close with a couple verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look with me at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, this resurrected Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in the Messiah all are made alive. But each in his own order, the Messiah, the first fruits. After that, those who are the Messiahs at his coming." This is the truth of hope for us as believers. Risen from the dead, a future and a new life. My friends, if you've come in here this morning and doubt and direction are the things you're grasping for today, I look at this text and I share it with you, for the uncertainty of life is met in the comfort of the Lord Jesus, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, who lives as our advocate, who invests in us in the power of God's Spirit to draw us as one people, related and united with God. It's a fantastic message. It's not just dribble. It changes life. It changes how you will walk out of here today. God raised this Jesus, and these men are grasping it. And this Jesus is still at work today. He's at work in your life, and he's at work in my life. We walk it out by faith in him who died for our sins. What a wonderful truth. Closing only the first volume. There's a second volume, Lord willing. Maybe we'll do it in less than 5 years. Let's pray that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what he has for us as this new community begins to bloom. Pray with me, please. Father, we say thank you for Luke's diligence as a historian, as a friend, as a walker of faith to write down for us the truth of Jesus and his first ministry here on earth. Open our eyes to what he has for us, Lord willing, in this second volume, as we see the Spirit come and a community born and ministry flow. Help us to grasp a vision for who we are and what you want to do through us as your people, people whose faith rests in a risen Lord Jesus. Give us eyes to see, I pray again, Father, and ears to hear. For the greatness of Jesus meets us wherever we are, in the doubt and the pain and the dark place of life. He is sufficient for this day. We give you praise in his name.